I'd like to express my sincere appreciation to all of you who've come out to study with us in these morning lessons. We're talking about the local church and our obligation to the local church. And indeed, this is a fascinating study. I have spent many hours through the years studying the local church. When I first started preaching, got out of Freed Hardeman College, I didn't know a thing on earth about the local church. That's the reason the church went into digression. Preachers didn't understand the local church. And I had preached around Florence, and I moved from Florence to Cullman County, out to Vanmont, Alabama, and there was a preacher there by the name of Robert Presnell. Presnell's dead now, and he began to teach me. Roy Cogdell came to town, held a meeting, and Frank Puckett and some fellows like that, and I began to get some insight and began to study the local church. If you understand the local church, you won't have any problem with institutionalism. You won't have any problem with a lot of things. And today, the church has not been emphasized. Now, when you go back and remember the generation of preachers that have passed on, when you heard Puckett preach, you heard Cogdell preach, or even if you heard Foy Wallace preach, or some of those fellows, they understood the church, and they preached. We've got a generation of preachers who hardly ever touch the church. And that's the reason we're in great danger again today. And so God's people need to go back and understand what the church is all about, what the local church is all about, what our obligations and responsibilities are within the local church. Now, we pointed out yesterday morning that we are to have membership, be identified with a local congregation, and we have responsibilities. There is, as we work together jointly in a local congregation, we are responsible to each other. And that's what God intended the local church to be. It is where we are edified and built up in the most holy faith. And as I pointed out, it is a family-type relationship, and it is the house of God, the family of God, and we are to care for one another. And I pointed out, you can't just get up some morning and decide you're going to walk off from this congregation without adjusting your responsibilities, and many people do that. They just really want the privileges, and they do not want any of the obligations. And so some very loose ideas prevail today in the minds of people concerning their responsibility to congregations where they claim to be members. Now, each member has a duty to other members in the local church. The Apostle Paul said, as he wrote to the church at Rome in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and if you would look down with me to about verse 5 of the 12th chapter of Romans, he says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Now here Paul points out that there are many members, and we are members one of another. In other words, there is interdependency. That's like my physical body. All of my members are depending upon every other member. My fingers, of course, are depending upon my hand and upon my arm and so forth. We recognize then the interdependence, Again, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, said in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and down to about the 25th verse, he says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see, there again is that expression, showing the very close relationship that we have. We are dependent upon one another. We need one another. We are to have the same care one for another. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and look down to about the 25th verse, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So we are interdependent. I need you and you need me. We need each other. Now, many members of the church act like they don't need anybody, and they never even become acquainted with other members. I imagine a congregation this large. Many of you may not even know one another, knowing how brethren are many times. I hope that's not so, but that's the way it is. Sometimes you can begin to talk to people who've been in a congregation for several years, if it's large, and well, I really hardly, and you have to sort of describe who this person is and where they sit, and then they finally figure out. You say, we don't know one another. We, as I said, there's a failure to fulfill our responsibilities in a local church. And, you know, we can become discouraged, and we need one another to encourage each other. Go back to Galatians 6 and verse 9, and the Apostle Paul said, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Showing then there is the possibility, and it's not only a possibility, it happens. We become weary many times. And that's the reason we need encouragement from one another. And Paul would say again in the Thessalonian letter, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted is the idea. Support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now, where does this take place? This takes place within a local congregation. There are those that need to be warned. You know, if you see a brother doing that which is wrong, if you see a brother going in and buying a six-pack of beer, or you see him doing this or that, you know he's doing what's wrong. Many members of the church say, well, you know, maybe the elders, if you got them, maybe they'll finally find that out. Of course, they're not going to get involved. You know, we live in a standoff situation. We don't want to get involved, you see. We have a lot of bad things out in our society, so we don't want to pick up somebody to let him ride. We're afraid he'll mug us. And there's a lot of other situations, you know. We just sort of live to self. And that's the way we are in the church many times. We don't want to get involved. If we see a brother sinning and doing wrong, that's his business. No, that's also your business. We have an obligation to one another to help keep one another straight, to warn those that are walking unruly, are getting out of step. And then those that are faint-hearted, those that are weak, and we know they're weak and weary, they need encouragement. Where does this come from? This comes from fellow members of the church in a local congregation, you see. And so he says, be patient toward all men, showing then the relationship that we have to one another. We are to provoke one another to love and to good works. Look to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and beginning with about verse 24, he says, "Let us consider one another." Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to us. He was talking to them, but the application is to us here in the 20th century. Consider one another. What is he talking about? Each member is to consider every other member, you see. We are to be concerned with one another, you see. We're members one of another, to provoke unto love and good works. And that's what we have come together to do this morning, to provoke one another to love and good works. That's what we're doing all week long here. That's part of the effort, to provoke one another to love and to good works. That's what you do every Sunday morning. That's what you do in the evening services. You come together, and one of the purposes is to provoke one another to love and to good works. You ought to leave here with a greater ambition to do better and to do better works every time you come together. It is necessary. You remember, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the young preacher Titus, he told Titus in the third chapter of Titus, and in verse 8, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly." Now notice, he said to the preacher, here's some things I want you to preach over and over and over and over again. You know, sometimes you may get aggravated at Mark, because you said, well, he said that last Sunday. It wasn't three Sundays ago he said that. And he, probably what he's saying is, you need to do better. You need to be more involved. You need to do more work. And sometimes folks get aggravated at that. But that's what the Lord said. The Lord said to the preacher, you tell my people over and over and over and affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now he said, you just emphasize that. Why? Because, and then he goes on to say, these things are good and profitable unto all men, because that's what we really need. We have to be told over and over and provoked over and over to be involved. That's what he told the preacher. That's what he said here about the assemblies of the local church. And so the design of the assemblies, when we come together, is to provoke, to stir, to cause us to go out. It's somewhat like a filling station. We come here and get filled and ready and pumped up so we can go out and finish out the week, you see. And that's what the Lord intended this coming together to be, you see. And then he warns, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. We are to edify one another. 1 Thessalonians 5. And look down, if you will, to about verse 11. He says, wherefore comfort yourselves together. What? Comfort yourselves together. Who's he discussing? Who's he talking about? He's talking to the church at Thessalonica. He's talking to you and me. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. The idea of edify is to build up one another. So we need each other. And that's the reason many folks fall away and go into the world. They have no relationship with their brethren. And we don't help one another many times. As I say, we stand off And sometimes if we have an eldership, we say, well, you know, they need to be tending to that. Well, they've got their job, all right. They've got plenty of work to do. But the membership has plenty of work to do, you see. We are members one of another. We are to edify one another. We are to restore one another. Go back to the Galatian letter in the 6th chapter. And verse 1, he says, brethren. And who's he talking about? He's talking about every member of the church, every member of a local congregation. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Whenever you see a brother begin to drift, it's your obligation, every member's obligation, to reach out to that brother, to do everything possible to restore that brother. And brotherly love is to prevail. You remember the Hebrew writer would say in the 13th chapter in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And we could just multiply the passages that emphasize the responsibility that we have to one another to love one another. These are obligations. And you know, if we'd fulfill this, we wouldn't have near the people falling away. We'd be a lot stronger. We'd be strong. All of us would be stronger when we're reaching out to help one another, to encourage one another, to restore one another. Real feeling of love within a congregation. Many congregations don't love one another. They don't even want to be together. I remember years ago, I had a friend in Nashville. I think he still preaches in Nashville. But I was talking to him about the work. This would go back, 25 or 30 years ago, I guess. And I said, what about your work here? How's things going? He said, I'll tell you, I'm working with a group of people that don't like one another and really don't want to be together. Isn't that sad? But why, he told the truth. He's simply describing what happens in many congregations. Many congregations, a group of people have gotten together who basically believe what the truth is, and many wanted to be conservative, but they didn't care a thing in the world about one another. Isn't that terrible? And that's the reason the works of faith. I just told Mark before the service started, I moved to central Kentucky, to Lebanon, Kentucky, right in the center of the state in 1955, to work with a congregation with Lebanon, the only congregation in the county, and second county back, I guess, coming back south would be Greene County, Greensburg. Some of you may be acquainted with Greensburg. At that period of time, Greensburg had the largest conservative church in central Kentucky, and it had an eldership. And I was telling him about hearing Foy Wallace there in meetings. But that congregation began to deteriorate, and the brethren began to fight among themselves and devour themselves. And did you know they closed their doors last year? No longer do they meet. And talking to some of the brethren up at Campbellsville, they thought the liberals were trying to get a hold of the property. And the property probably would go back in a family that were liberal and probably will get the property. Now, many congregations that have been conservative and have done good works in the past, brethren have just fallen out with one another, fought with one another, and they finally done what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5 and about verse 15. They have devoured one another. Let's just look at the verse. That's exactly what can happen. And some of us know that can happen. We've seen it happen. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. A congregation can kill itself. And many congregations have killed themselves and have closed their doors for the sectarians or somebody else to take over their property and begin to work and worship in that community. And this is important. If you don't think conservative churches are dying and closing their doors, you haven't looked out to see what's happening. While I was in Louisville, the old Preston Highway Church that had been so staunch and stood for the truth, and A.C. Grider had preached there years ago, and when I was in the city of Louisville in 61 to 60 through half of 65 working with the South End Church, we were fighting the institutional battle, and this was a big old congregation standing for the truth. And in the 80s, Preston Highway closed its doors and disbanded, and the members disperse to other congregations. And do you know what their problem was? I talked to some folks that were, and one family came where I was preaching at the time. You know what they did? They devoured one another. If you don't think conservative brethren are not eating one another up, and if you don't think we're closing doors on good buildings and brethren walking off, then you don't know what's happening. Brethren, we're in problem. We have some serious problems from many angles. And a lot of it goes back to the very fact of what I'm trying to discuss here this morning. A failure to understand the local church, our position in the local church, our responsibility to get along with one another and to help one another, and we're killing ourselves. The local church has organization. The local church is to have a plurality of elders. Now that's what every congregation is to be working toward if it does not have elders. Because everybody's business is nobody's business, and you don't have an eldership here, and you know how that is. And when you got 150 people and you're trying to run the business out of a business meeting, it's a slow, hard process, and I feel sorry for you, preacher. And I'm in the same shape. There's no elders where I am. But we're not 150. We're 50. But where you got 150, I say I feel sorry for him. It is very difficult for a man to work with a congregation this size and try to help keep the work moving and have to put up with what goes on many times when you bring the novices and everybody in a business meeting and you try to settle the business and to move forward. I'm just speaking from past experience. I've never been in your business meetings, but I know how people are. God knew how it would be. That's the reason he ordained elders to be in every church, to take the lead of his people in the local congregation. But let's just read here in Acts 14 and 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now this is the New Testament order. You remember again the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to Titus, said in Titus the first chapter And in verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now Crete was a large island out in the Mediterranean Sea, and it was about, maybe 250 miles long, about 50 miles wide, and we see that there were several cities in there, so he said there was no elders. Elders, wherever there was a church, elders needed to be appointed, and it was Titus' responsibility to set things in order and ordain elders in every city. Every city where there was a congregation, then elders were to be appointed, and things were to be set in order that were wanting. And so that is the work of every preacher, to work and teach and make brethren aware of the fact that they need a permanent leadership, and that men need to qualify themselves to be elders. So we see the local church is to have a plurality of elders, two or more men to be placed in this work. Now, members of the local congregation, of course, have agreed to function together under a common oversight. That's exactly what Paul, of course, is saying in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 28, he tells the elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. They are overseers, they are bishops, they are superintendents. They are to take the lead in the work, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, God has given Christians responsibilities to be carried out together with other Christians. And we are to assemble together, as we've already pointed out. You cannot be faithful to God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and not be faithful in your work in the local congregation, because that's the way the Lord made it. You see, these fellows who tried to teach, like Charles Holt, that there's no such thing as a local church and that you don't have to assemble and that you don't have to feel any responsibility to be faithful to God. Well, The God of heaven pointed out, if we are to be faithful to him, we must be faithful in our duties in the local church. I think I've already made this point, but just go back again to Hebrews 10, when he says, now to Christians, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then he says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Who's he talking about? People who abandon the local church. People who see no importance in the local church, quit attending the local church, and quit fulfilling their responsibilities. What do? They come under the anathema of God. Go on and read the rest of the verses. Now, in such an assembly, we are to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. The Lord's Supper is always eaten in the assembly. You know, the Bible teaches by example. And when we begin to study the examples, we do not find God's people eating the supper anywhere but in the assembly of the local church. Let's go to Acts 20 And in verse 7, there we have the example of the church at Troas. And I want to call to your attention that Paul and his company had laid over here for 7 days, and they were in a hurry. If you'd look back earlier, they were in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, but they laid over 7 days, showing the importance of eating the Lord's Supper and showing that you can't eat the Lord's Supper out on the creek bank or anywhere you want to. We live in a time when brethren want to eat it in a duck blind. They want to take a camping trip and eat it there and eat it somewhere else. That's not the picture. Paul and his crowd, if you could, that were traveling with him carrying this bounty, if you could just have eat it anywhere, he would not have stayed over 7 days when he was in a hurry to meet with the local church so he could eat the supper. Now that teaches me something. It may not teach a lot of folks something in this materialistic, worldly thinking society, but I'm going to go by the book. Now notice what he said. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And I'll tell you, when you come on to the 21st chapter, I think he does the very same thing. Look here at 23 and 4 of the 21st chapter. And now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. Now he's come to Tyre. For there the ship was unladen, there the ship was to unladen her burden. And notice 4, and finding disciples, so the church was at Tyre, so they hunted up the brethren, and we tarried there 7 days. Now remember, go back in 19 if I remember, he's in a hurry. He stayed over now 7 days at Troas. Why? To eat the supper. He gets to Tyre, he's still in a hurry, but he lays over 7 days. Who, when Paul had, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Why did he lay over again 7 days? I think for the same purpose he did over at Troas, to meet with the church on the Lord's day. And when we began to study, we see the examples is that this is congregational action. We are to eat the supper in the assembly. Because when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, here we see that they had come together in one place in the assembly for one purpose. For the purpose, other purposes, of course, in coming together, but one of the purposes was to eat the supper, and the supper was to be eaten in the assembly. Notice that in verse 20, he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the supper. The reason he said that it was not to eat it because of their abuse of it. But that should have been the purpose, was to eat the supper when they came together. And so we find it being eaten in the assembly. This is where we are to commemorate the Lord's death and suffering every first day of the week. And we are to sing, as I pointed out last night, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 have to do with congregational singing, these two verses. And you can see that from how the verses are written. We see that the verses are addressed to every Christian. But you cannot fulfill these verses without being in relationship to other brethren. He says, speaking to yourselves, you see, or speaking to one another. in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is congregational singing. There's to be reciprocation. I sing to you, you sing to me. In Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, you see, in relationship to one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. We're to have congregational singing. We are to sing to one another. This is a form of teaching where both male and female engage in this teaching as we sing together and teach and admonish one another. Now, as we see then that this is something, as I've said, male and female can do. Now, the females can't lead the singing. It should be usurping the authority over man, 1 Timothy 2. But all the females are to sing, and all the males, and all the young people, everybody, we are to sing together. We are to pray together. When we come together in the assemblies, as we go back to Acts, the second chapter, and in verse 42, the record says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, he says, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And then you can see from that, we are to pray together. And then we are to give of our means upon the first day of the week when we assemble. We are to give into a common treasury to finance the work of the church. We have collective activity, you see, the local congregation. All that have membership in this local congregation has a responsibility collectively. You are to function, and every other local congregation, as a unit, you see, in the support of the gospel. And the way to get the money to carry out the work of preaching the gospel and the work of edifying the saints and the limited work of benevolence, how are we to get that money? Upon the first day of the week, every member is to give into the common treasury. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now Paul tells us when to do it. On the first day of the week, we are to give as we have prospered. And he says we're to lay by in store. Are we to lay by in the common treasury? We are all to give. And some people have tried to say, of course, that this was a special occasion, and here he is discussing the special giving for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But what he's simply saying is that they were to take that special collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, just like they had been taking all of their money, or how they had been given to do their work down through the years, because giving on the first day of the week is not something that just started here at Corinth. Now, the inspired record gives, our inspiration give us a record for all times of when we are to take the money. But the church had been giving from Pentecost, from the very beginning, after the church came into existence and it began to worship. You can see from Acts 2 and 42, they began to give in the very beginning. Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The idea of fellowship is contribution. you see, in this this text. So they were contributing, jointly sharing their means, giving into the common treasury when? From the very beginning. But God put a permanent record for the church down through this age in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 that we might know the day on which this giving is to be done, the first day of the week. That's sort of like the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper wasn't just first being eaten at Troas on the first day of the week. That wasn't the first time the Lord's Supper was ever eaten. It had been eaten on the first day of the week from the beginning, you see. Go back to Acts 2:42. They were breaking bread from the very beginning. But the Lord gave us an example for the church throughout the age that we might know we are to eat it on the first day of the week in Acts 20 and in verse 7. But you're going to hear all kinds of foolish arguments about this and the whole doctrine. And I keep mentioning Hope, but he has done tremendous damage. I read a little pamphlet last night, and I believe the fellow said at one time Holt had 16,000 people on his mailing list. Now, he wouldn't keep me on his mailing list or some other fellows. I used to know Holt very well. I've eaten many a times at Charles Holt's table. But anybody that opposed him, he did not keep them on his mailing list. But he spread his doctrine for years, and he affected many people. He affected a lot of young people. He affected people around Athens, Alabama, and you just named the town, and he affected them. And many of them are following some of the foolishness that he taught. And that's the reason, is one of the reasons we need to go back and look at the local church. And so there's a common treasury, and we are to give into that, and we are to work out of that common treasury. And we are to support the preaching of the gospel, as I've already stated, out of this common treasury. Paul said, as he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 8, he said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And then he says, when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. So the churches of Macedonia had sent him wages. How had they sent them? Directly to him, as we would see the example in the Philippian letter. They didn't work through some kind of sponsoring church, but each congregation sent directly to the preacher. Let's just turn to Philippians 4 and look down to about verse 15. He says, you Philippians know also in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So we see then that we are to support men in the field. They need their hands held up, and we work out of the common treasury. Again, showing, of course, that a local congregation is an entity. We are to have membership. We have a common treasury, and through this we function as a unit. We are to provide for the necessity of destitute saints, those that have no other place to look, widows indeed, the church is to be charged with them, as Paul would say in 1 Timothy 5, And verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. And we are to exercise discipline within the local congregation. Now, this is where churches are really falling down. As I pointed out, when we become a part of a local congregation, it is a two-way agreement. I pointed out yesterday morning, going back and looking at Acts 9, Paul presented himself to the church at Jerusalem, and they were afraid of him. They didn't take him in until Barnabas vouched for him. You don't have to take everybody that comes. You have a responsibility to know something about them, examine them. And they may not like it, but they may not understand what the truth is as they move from one place to the other. You do not want to take unsound people into your ranks. You control, each congregation controls its own fellowship, of course, in harmony with New Testament teaching. You understand that. And we see then that if one is living in sin, that one is to be delivered to Satan. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, here is a man that's committing fornication with his father's wife. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, Corinth hadn't done anything about this. They were puffed up. He goes on to say in the second verse, they had not mourned this man's sin, that he which hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And I talked about among you. He's got membership. He may have quit attending the services, but he's still among you. You must remove him from among you. You allowed him to come among you, and you agreed for him to come among you, but that agreement as he came among you was that he would live upright and godly and carry out the precepts of the gospel within his life. And when he failed and went back and served Satan, then what is your duty? To deliver him into Satan's realm. I know he's already serving the devil, but God intended for us as a congregation to deliver him publicly. When we come together in the assembly, to deliver him back to Satan, to deal with him that we might save his soul. That's the purpose, the whole purpose of it. He says, for I verily as absent in body, verse 3, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present with you concerning him that hath done this deed. Then he gets down the nitty-gritty to this congregation. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you come together, you see, here again, when you assemble, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, what to do in the assembly? To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Any man that walks disorderly, go to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, he is to be withdrawn from. After every step has been made to restore him, there's no way to restore him. Then he says, now we command you, brethren. This is a command, you see. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Whose responsibility? The local congregation. To deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He is among you, and he is now to be delivered to Satan's realm. He says in verse 6, Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What is he talking about? What is the lump? The congregation. The little leaven was this fornication. He says, you just tolerate it, and what'll it finally do? Permeate the whole church. You tolerate sin in this congregation, and it'll weaken this congregation. And you'll find more and more people living in sin, and you'll find sin to be tolerated more and more if you don't purge it out. Purge out, you see. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. What was that old leaven? The sin. That ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ is our Passover. Let me begin over. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So what are we to do? We are to purge out the old leaven. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, all this goes back to the Old Testament, the background of the terminology. You're familiar with the Passover feast, and they were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Go back to what? About Exodus 12, somewhere in there. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Well, you and I are keeping the feast. What are we doing? We're living the life the Lord would have us live. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now then, if we are to keep the feast, if we are to continue to be what the Lord would have us be, for them to keep the feast, they had to keep the unleavened bread out of their houses for 7 days. And if we're to keep the feast in this congregation, you've got to keep sin out. And if you don't keep sin out, you're in trouble. You who say, well, I'm not guilty. You become guilty whenever you don't get the sin out. This is the reason we go into apostasies. This is the reason they come. This is the reason congregations drift. Go back into sin. We don't keep the sin out. If you've got a fellow here that is committing fornication, he needs to be admonished, try to correct, make every effort to try to restore him. If there is no restoring, deliver him to Satan. If he's gone back, if he's left the church and gone into sectarianism, deliver him to Satan. Now, a lot of folks may not like that. Families won't like it. Families many times get all upset. But who are we trying to please, God or families? People need to be taught. And if you really love your family, what are you going to want? You're going to want them delivered to Satan. That's right, because you're going to want them to be saved. And when we don't stand up against sin and people see that we tolerate and they can come in and walk out, do as they please, and this is what's happening in congregations. And then we wonder what our problems are. Our problems are we're not going by the guidelines that the Lord laid down. That's exactly what's happening. And we are going to suffer. And we can lose our souls. It's serious business. We must exercise discipline. Each Christian is accountable to how he works with other Christians in what God demands us to do together. Our time's about up, but I'm going to make that point and just turn you back here to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and show the proper attitudes we're to have to try to maintain unity and peace in a congregation. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. These are the attitudes, you see. Lowliness and meekness and long suffering, Forbearing, verse 3 says, endeavoring. And that's some effort, isn't it, on the part of every member, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yes, there's a lot of responsibility that God has put upon us in the local church. He designed it to help us go to heaven. And whenever we don't fulfill these duties, and we don't discipline, we don't love one another, we don't work with one another, we don't care for one another, we just sort of become a worshiping society where we just sort of all come up here at the last minute and come in, get it over quick, and fuss if the preacher's a little long, and go back home, and we think we've got it made with the Lord. We haven't. Christianity is a lot different than a lot of people perceive it. We'll pick up here in the morning. If you're here and not a Christian, you need to be one. You need to come believing with all of your heart Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to repent of your sins, confess your Lord, and Mark will assist you in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you're here an erring child, won't you come as we stand and as we sing.
Just as I